Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. Revelation, chapter number 2 tonight, and I'd like to begin reading in verse number 8. And as you're turning there, I'd certainly like to say thank you so much to your preacher. Thank you so much to Trinity Baptist Church. It's always a real encouragement and a blessing for me. I love to be with your pastor, and I'm grateful and thankful for him and for what God has done and continues to do in this place. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to Christ. The music every night has been a tremendous blessing. I'll tell you, just to hear him sing and the practice and the effort, it just astounds me. And you may not have noticed or ever just bothered to see, but all the music's memorized. And it'd be fine if that was songs we were singing all the time and they were singing the B-I-B-L-E or something. But those are two songs every single night times five services that have all been memorized. And not just the words are memorized, the parts are memorized. I'll tell you, you don't know, but maybe you do know. But if you don't know, I'll tell you, what you saw this week is stunning. That young people could stand there as they do and sing like they do. There's a lot of effort and a lot of time and a lot of hard work. And that's just a great job. Thank you so much for doing it, because I know you do it for the Savior that you love. And thank you so much for your faithfulness to Christ. What a joy and what a blessing as always to see what God is doing in this place. And if I can encourage you, that's to keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor's not in vain. I love that verse because it's in the present tense. You know, usually when we quote that verse or preach that verse, we break out into it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Well, of course it will. But that verse isn't talking about when we see Jesus. It's talking about right now. Our labor is not in vain right now. It's worth it to serve the Lord for eternity, but it's worth it to serve him right now. And if you've got a job to do for Jesus at Trinity Baptist Church, doesn't matter what that job is. Just get the job done and do it for Christ and be faithful to him. And the Word of God tells us one day we'll meet our Savior. Every child of God who's a baptized member of Trinity Baptist Church can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Everyone. Not just "well done, good and faithful preacher," or "well done, good and faithful missionary." "Well done, good and faithful servant." We can all hear "well done" if we'll just get busy faithfully serving our God. Just keep on going for Christ. What a glorious thing he's doing in this place. Thank you for being such an encouragement and a blessing to me. You have your Bible tonight to the book of Revelation in chapter number 2. And of course, the book of Revelation is that which proceeded out of the mouth of God to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who sent those words by an angel to Pastor John on the island of Patmos, and that faithful stalwart of the Lord. He just wrote those words on the scroll. Now they have been sent first to a church in a city called Ephesus, and the second stop along the way is where I'd like you to see with me tonight. The New Testament church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Not the Bible College, not the seminary, not the American Bible Society, certainly not the World Council of Churches. It's the New Testament assembly of baptized believers that is the pillar and ground of the truth, and why the Lord gave his words to his church to copy and to send them along church by church. What a tremendous picture the book of Revelation is when it comes to the giving and the preservation of the Word of God. But now the Bible tells us that it's going to come to a church, an assembly of believers in this city called Smyrna. So if you're able physically tonight, could I invite you to stand together with me as we go to Revelation chapter 2, verse number 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." And could I just stop and say, you know, I'm just not a fan of air quotes. I just don't like air quotes. You know, people just do this all the time. All right, if air quotes are your thing, have a good time. They're just not my thing. But if you just permit me here, could I give you an air parenthesis? Because that's what's in the Bible. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and you talk about a parenthesis for the ages, but thou art rich." This is the story of Jesus and his rich church. Father in heaven, as we come to the Word of God, I pray for your blessing. I pray for your help and your encouragement. For someone tonight who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the night they are forever saved. Now, Father, I pray for your children that the Word of God would break up the ground of our lives. And Lord, that tonight you would find a people serious about a revival and a return to their Bible and a return to their Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that you would look on this church in Wills Point, Texas, that you would find Trinity Baptist Church a rich church. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. In the United States of America, you and I are used to seeing religions dominate certain areas. For example, if anybody's ever been to Utah, why, you can't go to big city Utah, and you especially can't go to little towns or small cities. And you can't be there very long before you realize that the religion of Mormonism absolutely dominates in most of Utah and pockets of Idaho and other states. Why, if you're not a part of the Mormon religion, no sense running for office. If you're not a part of the Mormon religion, good luck starting a business. Why, the religion of Mormonism is a stranglehold in so many of these places. When you come to certain places in your state of Texas, it's the religion of the Southern Baptist Convention that dominates. And if you're not a part of a Southern Baptist house of religion, good luck. You're not going anywhere in that town. No sense starting a business. No sense doing anything. If you're not a part of that big house of religion in the middle of town, at least in small town Texas, it isn't going to work. On the other side of Interstate 10 in the state of Louisiana, why, if you're not Roman Catholic, forget it. I mean, you're never going to run a business. You're never going to run for office. In the upper Midwest, in Minnesota and Wisconsin, small town, you better be a part of the Lutheran religion or it just isn't going to work for you. And perhaps because of the way the towns were settled or maybe for some other reason, we get it that in certain pockets of America, why, you can find places where certain religions are going to dominate. Well, this is nothing new. And as you make your way through Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, why every single one of these cities, every single one of these places, they were dominated by a certain religion. When you come to the first stop in the place called Ephesus, well, that's no mystery. All you have to do is open your Bible to the right page in the book of Acts, and you can almost hear the screams come rising out of the pages of the Bible. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Everyone knoweth that in the city of Ephesus, we are worshipers of the great goddess Diana. Oh, they may have had a shrine to that idol and a shrine to that god, but if you made your way to Ephesus, you weren't there very long before you realize that in this place, everybody is a worshiper of Artemis, the Greek name Diana. Everybody worships that idol. But when you come to the city of Smyrna, I'm afraid that Smyrna was much like a lot of the United States. Because you get it living in the state of Texas. There are certain communities where the Southern Baptist Convention rules. You get it if you lived in the state of Utah. Certain places where Mormonism dominates. There are pockets of Catholicism and Lutheranism and all kinds of religion. But you know, there are far too many places in America where I'm afraid the religion is the government. Why, you can go to cities like Seattle, Washington, and Portland, Oregon, and any major city on the west coast of California. New York City, and states like Rhode Island, and Vermont, and Massachusetts. You can go to places like this, and you will discover that people are worshipers of the government. And I mean, it's real, because just like you and I are going to bow our head at lunch tomorrow, and we're going to stop and say, thank you, Lord. We recognize that you are the one who puts food on the table. You are the one that puts a roof over our head. You are the one that has put the clothes on our back. We recognize that you are the provider and we honor you for your goodness. So there are pockets in America where just like you and I look to the God of the Bible, that's how they look to the human government. It is the United States government that puts a roof over my head. It is the government that takes care of my health care. It is the government that puts food on the table. It is the government that is my great provider. And there are places in America where government is God. And just as you gather in a place like Trinity Baptist Church and bow your knee to our God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there are people in this country that literally bow their head towards Washington, D.C., the government is their God. And that's how the city of Smyrna lived. There was a religion in Smyrna, a religion called the Imperial Cult. And that's not to say that if you could go to the ruins of Smyrna, and by the way, Smyrna is a major city even yet today called Izmir. And if you would go to Smyrna, oh, they would have a temple to that god, and they would have a shrine to that goddess. But why, when you come to this city, the great religion was the religion of the Roman Empire. And as in Ephesus, they bowed their knee to the idols of Diana. Well, in the city of Smyrna, they would bow their knee to the emperors of Rome. And as you make your way through the first century, things were getting awfully desperate. There first was an emperor by the name of Tiberius, who called himself the son of the gods. After him comes Caligula, who said, I am a reincarnation of the god Jupiter. Then there was Claudius, who simply called himself the Lord and Savior of the whole world. Crazy Nero said that he was the Lord of the whole world. Vespasian, on his deathbed, said, I suppose that I am becoming a god. But all of those emperors were nothing compared to the final emperor of the first century, an evil man by the name of Domitian. He printed coinage that showed him as the god of all gods. When you would come to his presence, you were required to call him my Lord and my God. He demanded prayers. He demanded vows. He demanded incense. And so in a city like Smyrna, that was a worshiper of the Roman Empire, a worshiper of the imperial cult, they had a ceremony once a year. And by now, Smyrna was a huge city, a massive city, and once a year, the citizens of Smyrna were required to go to a public ceremony where the incense was burning. And every man was required to take a spoon or maybe a cup of incense. And as they throw the incense into the air, they were required to say the words, Caesar is Lord. And you know the thing? You didn't even have to mean it. Nobody was going to ask you to sign your name in blood. You didn't even have to mean it. All you had to do was show up at the ceremony just once a year, and you didn't have to say it from your heart. All you had to do was say it from your throat. And nobody's going to care. All they want to see you is to show up and show that you get along and show that you're one of them. All you have to do is throw a little incense into the air and say the magic words, Caesar is Lord. And if you do that, you keep your job. If you do that, you keep a comfortable life. If you do that, the government stays off your back. All you have to do is toss the incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And there was this tiny little assembly of baptized believers. This tiny little church in the city of Smyrna. I mean, Smyrna's a massive city. It's a huge city. Today, if Izmir, Turkey was planted in the United States, it would be about the size of Chicago. It'd be our third or fourth largest city. It is this massive, huge city. And somewhere, somehow, in the middle of Smyrna, who knows where they even met, there's this tiny little assembly of baptized believers called the New Testament Church. And that tiny little assembly, they couldn't throw the incense and they couldn't say those words because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. You know, you would think nobody would care. You would think that somebody in the Roman Empire, miles away in Rome, you would think the rulers would say, well, we really don't have time to worry about a tiny little handful group of believers. You would think the government of Smyrna would just say, so what's the big deal? We've got hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people that live here. And now there's this tiny little group in the middle of nowhere. I mean, who cares about them? But I will tell you, somebody does care. Somebody named Satan cared. And they may have been small and they may have been poor and they may have been tiny and they may have been insignificant, but this is not going to stand. All you have to do is throw a little incense and mouth the words. And this tiny little assembly couldn't do it. Not too long ago, I was in the country of Jordan and it was a Sunday night. The best I could tell, and I worked at it, I could only find one independent Baptist church in all of the land of Jordan, right downtown Amman, Jordan. Of course, in Muslim countries, Sunday is a work day. And so believers in Muslim countries will either get up extremely early or a Sunday morning, or more normally, they will have a service on Sunday evening. It was Sunday night, and the best I could tell, they started at 7 o'clock, and I got in my little rental car, and it was just me and Google. I gotta tell you, I gotta give her credit, or him credit, whoever was on that night. And I'm following this map now, and we're in the middle of downtown Amman, and I'm driving along, and we're going from the freeway now to the city streets now to the alleys now, and I'm in some back alley of the middle of Amman, Jordan, wondering if I am ever going to get out of here with my life, you know, and it's just getting darker, and there are no street lights, and I have absolutely zero idea where I am, and even now I have no idea where I was. But all I know is that Mr. Google said this is where it is. And so about an hour ahead of the service, I just pulled over to the side of the street across from what looked like a normal apartment building. Of course, in a Muslim country, you're not going to hang a sign out front and say this is Trinity Baptist Church. And I had no idea where I was, nor did I have any idea if I was in the right place. And I got there about an hour ahead of time and said, Lord, you're going to have to help me from here on out. And sure enough, a few minutes before 7, it really is the amazing thing, isn't it? You've had this happen. You're sitting in a mall someplace, you're somewhere, and all of a sudden you look and there's a man and a woman. Maybe you look and there's a family, and something inside says, brother and sister, they're Christians. And sure enough, here comes this man and this lady just kind of walking down the street, and they're heading towards that building. And I just rolled down the window. Something inside said, yeah. And I rolled down the window. I said, excuse me, y'all look like Baptist people. And, you know, I followed them up some stairs into a small little apartment in the middle of this massive city of Amman, Jordan. And that night, a handful of people gathered in that Muslim country. And what a service that was for me. You know, we sing so well, and I love to hear you sing, and I love it, man. Sing it out and let it go. But I got to tell you, the greatest song service I've ever been in, nobody was singing out. Everybody was singing down. That was in a little apartment on the 45th floor of a building in Shanghai, China. And that Sunday morning, as people had come two by two, two by three, and we slipped into that little apartment, there was a soundproofing on the walls. The windows were all covered up. And the people that gathered that day, they didn't open up their mouth and sing at the top of their lungs, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. It was the quietest song service I've ever heard, but it was also the most powerful. Because the people singing that day didn't know if they were going home for lunch or if they were going to jail for lunch. What a price people pay. Now, maybe in much the same way like an Amman, Jordan, maybe much the same way like a Shanghai, China, here we are in the middle of Smyrna, this tiny little assembly of baptized believers. And you just got a handful. It's the smallest thing you could imagine. And you would think the whole world would say, who cares? You would think that Satan be too busy to care. You would think that the whole city of Smyrna wouldn't even notice. But no, somebody's going to have to deal with this little thing. And in the middle of the church of a city of Smyrna, there's this little assembly of baptized believers. All you got to do is throw some incense and say the words. You know, I'm awfully glad they didn't dial 1-800 Christian lawyer. Because I know what they would have heard. I can almost hear somebody advising this little assembly in Smyrna. You know, if you don't go to the ceremony, you're going to be a bad testimony. If you don't throw the incense, you're going to be a bad testimony. If you don't get along, you're never going to be able to go soul winning because you're going to have such a bad name because you don't get along with everybody else. You say, you know, that sounds really crazy. And, you know, I think that sounds really crazy. And in my worst nightmare, after eating an old pizza before I went to bed, I couldn't come up with something like that. Except 2 years ago plus, there were the 1-800 Christian lawyers who were telling people, don't assemble as a New Testament church, because if you do, you're going to be a bad testimony. No. What the Lord wants us to do is to obey Him. What the Lord wants us to do is follow the Bible. The Lord doesn't want us to follow the sick thinking of backslidden lawyers. The Lord wants us to bow our knee to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I happen to have a book that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And I check, but there is no fine print that says, well, when there's a pandemic, you can go ahead and violate the Bible. You can almost hear it. But it's not going to count now what the lawyers say, and it's not going to count now what their family says. It's not going to count now what their friends say. There's this tiny little assembly of baptized believers. They're not going to throw the incense. They would rather die. So would you take your Bible and from Revelation chapter 2, notice who their enemies are. In verse number 10, it says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. That's quite the stunning verse, isn't it? Because I look at that and say, well, no, wait a minute. It was the Roman government that arrested these Christians. It was the Roman government that put these Christians on trial. It was the Roman government that ultimately called for their execution. And though it is true that the Roman Empire arrested them, tried them, and slew them, do you see how the Bible puts it in verse number 10? It says, not the Roman Empire. It does not say Domitian. It doesn't say the mayor of Smyrna. It says the devil is the one who put you on trial. The devil is the one who arrested you. The devil is the one who condemned you to die. And it becomes an incredibly stunning thing for people in churches to get a hold of. It really is powerful. But you remember the day where the Lord Jesus Christ is being tempted of Satan. And of course, first it's command the stones to be bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. And then from the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself off. And now Satan's going to start quoting the Bible. How impressive is that? Of course, he really misquotes the Bible. He shall give his angels charge. Get it right. And of course, Jesus isn't going to fall for that. But next, they're standing on a mountaintop. And in the book of Luke, it says in a moment of time, Jesus and Satan visit the kingdoms of the world. Understand when you read that, the kingdoms of the world are the governments of the world. So in a moment of time, the great government centers of the first century, the Lord Jesus and Satan visit them. They see them, however this plays out. And now on top of the mountain, Satan is going to say to Jesus, all these kingdoms have been delivered unto me. And then he adds these words, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. And the more stunning thing to me is that Jesus never corrected those words. You see, we have the wrong idea about Satan. We got this idea that Satan is absolutely everywhere, but he isn't. He's in one place at one time. And I know it's very easy for you and for me to wake up tomorrow. You know, you got a headache, I got a toe ache, and the devil's really giving me a hard time. And I know that you and I in Wills Point, Texas, we are really, really important people. But, you know, the chances are there could be somebody else maybe just a hair higher than us on the pecking order. And like Satan's a little more worried about somebody in Washington or London or Tokyo or North Korea or Iran. He can only be in one place at one time. It is true he has organized forces. There's no doubt about that. But Satan is in one place at one time. And that's why Satan said, the governments, the kingdoms of the world have been delivered unto me. And he said, I have the authority and the right to deliver them to anybody that I choose. And you know, that suddenly explains a lot. Because you'll meet your congressman, your congresslady, you'll meet him at Brookshire's, you'll meet him at Walmart, and they're just a good old guy. She's just a sweet lady. And they're like, you know, normal. They're like normal Texas people. And all of a sudden, they end up in Washington, D.C., and what is normal Texas suddenly becomes abnormal. And suddenly, here are people that do things that are beyond the pale. And their thinking and their imagination is so twisted, and it is so corrupt, and it's not just that they're evil to some incredible degree. And the things they think and the way they think and what they come up with. You know, normal people don't do those things. You say, what happens to Mr. Normal in Brookshire's when he goes to Washington? I don't know if we appreciate how much a place like Washington is under the control and the authority of Satan. He told Jesus, the kingdoms of the world are mine. And Jesus never corrected him. Now he says, if you'll bow down and worship me, what's he saying? I'll make you the king of the world. You know, Satan knows the Bible better than we do. And he knows that one day the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. No, one day Jesus shall reign forever and forever. But on that mountain, Satan was saying, I've got a shortcut. You don't need the cross and you don't need an empty sepulcher. I have a shortcut for you. And if you'll bow your knee to me right now, you don't need your kingdoms in 2,000 years. You get your kingdom right now. Satan rules governments. And that's why the Bible says in verse number 10, yes, it is the Roman Empire that will arrest you. And it is the Roman Empire that imprisons you. And ultimately, it's the Roman Empire that will execute you. But at the end of the day, it wasn't just some emperor. It wasn't just a dictator. It wasn't just some ruler. It wasn't just some brutal person. At the end of the day, the work was being done by Satan. Satan works in the governments of men. But notice, if you would, back in verse number 9, they had a second enemy. Their first enemy was human government under the control of Satan. But in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. In the New Testament, those who say they are Jews and are not are those who have never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The authentic Jew of the New Testament is someone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were multitudes of them. It is the inauthentic, the one who says they are a Jew, but they are not following Abraham. They are not following the one who trusted the righteousness of Christ. They are not following the one who in repentance and faith looked ahead to Calvary. And now the Bible tells us that for this tiny little assembly, on one side here is the full weight of the Roman Empire coming down on them. And on the other side, here's organized religion. You see what the Bible calls it in verse number 9? The synagogue of Satan. You say, but I thought it was the Jewish rulers and the Pharisees and the scribes. I thought it was the Jewish religious establishment. Oh, they were the ones that were going after them. They were the ones reporting them. They were the ones that were doing the physical damage. But behind the great religious monopoly was Satan himself. You know, it's awfully stunning for people to hear that the Bible says Satan rules the governments of the world. But you know what perhaps is even a little more unsettling and a little more shocking? Is that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no big thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness. The two greatest areas where Satan does his damage, number one is government, and number two is organized religion. Satan controls religion. His ministers will put on a suit and they'll look awfully sharp on a Sunday morning. His ministers can even hold the Bible under their arms. His ministers can look so spiritual and so righteous, and they seem to be so scholarly and so intellectual. If it is not government coming down on this church, organized religion is coming after them. Yet the Word of God points the finger at both. Behind them both is Satan. So I'm sitting across a table at lunch with a fellow I'll call Pastor Jimmy in Beijing, China. Brother Jimmy, and he's quite a preacher, quite a guy. I said, Jimmy, how'd you get saved? And he said, well, he said, I was a student in the university in a major Chinese city. And he said, I was studying to be a medical doctor when the Lord saved me. Brother Jimmy said, it wasn't long before I knew the Lord was calling me to preach. And he said, I turned my back on a medical career and I began to train with a preacher, a pastor. And soon the Lord sent me to a large city in China. That tells you a lot, you know, like they're all large, you know, like the top 25 cities in China are all bigger than New York City. It's unreal. And he said, the Lord sent me to this city and we started a church. We started to preach the word and why people started getting saved. Brother Jimmy said, in the city where God sent me to preach, we saw people regularly come to Christ until we had 275 adults in our services. And he said, that's when the problem started. He's sitting across the table at lunch now. He said, four times I've been to jail for preaching the gospel. I got to tell you, Brother Augie, I was half expecting him to say, well, how many times have you gone to jail? And that wouldn't have taken long to answer. He said the last time it was a Sunday morning and they came right in the middle of the service. And this time they didn't arrest me alone. They arrested my wife as well. And we both went to jail. I said, well, brother Jimmy, I said, what did you do? And he said, well, you know, he said, I did this unusual thing. He said, I started studying the Bible. I thought, well, brother, that's a good thing to do, I think. And he said, you know, I noticed that the Lord didn't say, go build a massive church. But he told that church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, I don't want you to sit here and enjoy some mega church. He said, I want you to go out and start New Testament churches here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way down, say, to Ethiopia. And from points onward, I want churches to start churches. So he said, we took our church and we divided it into six different assemblies of baptized believers all around our great city. And why we don't have a big building now, but we certainly have some New Testament assemblies that are boldly preaching the Word of God. He said, one day we started a little Christian school, and he said, when parents come to me, I explain to them very clearly, if you enroll your children in our school, we are not accredited, which means that your kids will never go to college. And if you know anything about the Asian culture, education is everything to them. Your children will never be able to take the entrance exams. They will never get into the university if they come to our school. He said, we've got 50 children that are training in the Word of God in our school. So I'm sitting across the table. I said, well, Brother Jimmy, where does the trouble come from? And I got to tell you, I told him, I said, you know, is there some guy in Beijing, you know, with a green hat and a star in his hat? And he's out there looking for you Christians, you know, kind of like what I thought all my life. And he kind of laughed at that. He said, well, sometimes there's government officials that get maybe a little more worked up. But he said, I know exactly why I've been to jail 4 times. He said, in China, there is only one approved religion by the communist government. It's called the Three Self Church. That's a bad name because it's not a church. It's really the Three Self Religion. But he said, we have this Three Self Church, Three Self Religion. And of course, it is full of ministers who are, number one, approved of by the communist government, who Sunday after Sunday stand up with a smile on their face and they deliver a message that has been approved of by the communist government. I'm just going to go out on a limb and guess that your pastor is probably not preaching a government-approved message come Sunday morning. Probably not. He said, when somebody is a part of one of these three self-religions and they hear the gospel and they get saved, number one, the load is lifted because now they're really born again. All they heard from the three self-religion works, works, works. And now they hear the gospel. And like perhaps some of you who grew up in a religion where you were taught your works will get you to heaven. And all works does is put a bondage upon you. All works does is put a weight that you can't get lifted. All works do is make everything worse. And one day when you heard the gospel and you were saved, you were so liberated. More than a guy like me could ever understand. And he said, when somebody gets saved out of the three self religion and they become part of a New Testament church, he said, 4 times I've gone to jail because I have been reported to the authorities by the ministers of the three self religion. Really? You mean government and religion are your enemies? This is nothing new, ladies and gentlemen. 2,000 years ago, there was a tiny little assembly in the middle of Smyrna, and they had big problems with government and with religion. And if a church is doing things right, they're going to have a big problem with government and religion. You know, for too long, we've kind of been looking down our noses here in America. You know, what's wrong with those Chinese Christians that are suffering so much? And you know, what's wrong with those Christians in the days gone by in Russia and Hungary and Romania? Well, what are they doing wrong that they're suffering so much? And you know, these Christians in Pakistan and Afghanistan, you know, what's their problem? Why are they having so much trouble? Until you read in the Bible, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus, not might, not could, not would, not shall suffer persecution. We have the wrong question. The question is not what is wrong with our Chinese brothers, our Pakistani brothers, our Afghani brothers, our Russian brothers, our Romanian brothers, our Hungarian brothers. No, the problem is what is wrong with us. Because if we are living godly, the government's going to be against us. And the organized religion is going to be against us. That's what happened to Smyrna. the full weight of the Roman Empire, the full weight of religion. And brother, you think government's got money? Organized religion's got even more. And you know all they had to do? Show up once a year, throw a little incense, say, "Caesar is Lord, you can go on your way." And they wouldn't do it. So notice what Jesus says about this tiny little assembly. If you would, the Bible tells us in verse number 9, "I know thy works." Boy, is that ever either a curse or a blessing. There is not one work that a New Testament church will ever do that Jesus, A, he sees it or hears it, but more, he knows it. So, you know, when you and I do things because we have to, the Lord knows that. When you and I give or serve or do whatever we do, because if we don't, the preacher's going to be giving me a, the Lord knows that too. The Lord not only knows what you do and what I do, the Lord knows that dirty little secret of why we do what we do. "I know thy works." And look at what he said. "Thy tribulation." You know, no, the word "works" is plural, so we would expect the word "tribulation" to be plural. We would expect it to say, "I know thy works and thy tribulations." But do you know, it says tribulation, which means there were so many troubles and there was so much tribulation that finally it wasn't that they might experience tribulations today. Tribulation was the everyday story of their life. Tribulation means there never was a day where they weren't being persecuted. Every hour of every day. Pretty much like our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries. A man, because he got saved out of the Islam religion, he loses his job, he loses his friends, he loses everything. You know that little prayer in the Bible? "Give us this day our daily bread." That you and I pray with a freezer full of food. Well, there are people in Nigeria, people in Muslim countries that a man wakes up saying, "Lord, I've got a wife and I've got some babies and I have no idea how I'm going to put food on the table tonight. I can't have a job. Lord, today, not tomorrow, not next week. Today, I need you to give me our daily bread." It is not that they have troubles. Tribulation never leaves. And if that weren't enough, he said, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." Poverty, that word in the New Testament, is the next word beyond poor. So it is not that they were poor, they were destitute. They had gone from saying, "How are we going to make ends meet?" to saying, "There's no way we can make ends meet." These people are so destitute, they had absolutely nothing. Tribulation is the everyday story of their life. The world would say it's miserable. Poverty, I mean, they are living in the depths of poverty. Nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. They are broken, they are homeless, they are helpless. And all they have to do is throw a little incense and say some words. I'm just going to guess the people in Smyrna are going to have a real hard time with some Christians in America. Hey, they can get to Walmart and they can get to the grocery store and they can get here and they can get there, but they think they got to watch internet church on Sunday. I got to tell you, the church in Smyrna wasn't like that. Counting all things but loss for Christ, somehow they were past that. Jesus said, "I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty." And then look what he said. "But thou art rich." They didn't even have a building. Nobody had a building for like 300 years. How could you have a building? Nobody could keep a job. How could you have a building? Your friends turn their back on you. How could you ever get a building? How could you ever afford the property? Nobody ever had a building. They didn't have some fancy building. Stained glass windows, pipe organs, beautiful artistry and paintings on the wall. There was none of that because they didn't even have a building to house that stuff. There is, by no stretch of my imagination or yours, any one of us that would look at this destitute, poverty-stricken, troubled assembly of baptized believers and say that they were rich. You wouldn't say that. I would never say that. So I guess we have to conclude tonight Jesus has a very different definition of a rich church than we do. Now, I'm sorry, Jesus is not impressed by big buildings. He is not impressed by huge lands. It doesn't impress Jesus when there's a multi-million dollar building on the property and the place is dark and quiet Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Nothing impressive about that. I'm sorry, but the Lord Jesus is not impressed by artwork. He is not impressed by stateliness. All the things that religions are good at packaging, none of those things impress the Lord. I'm sorry, but the Lord is not impressed by a big crowd. I watched my Savior, the Lord Jesus, and He was never depressed with a small crowd, nor was Jesus ever impressed with a big crowd. Nope, didn't matter to Him. He knew that one day the multitudes who come for free meals and miracles were going to leave. He knew that the religious establishment was against Him. He knew that His disciples were going to forsake Him and flee. And that's why when He managed to take a crowd of 20,000 and whittle them down to 11, He said to Peter, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, you know, he got a lot wrong, but sometimes when he got it right, he hit a grand slam. "To whom shall we go? We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Yeah, well, I chose you 12 and even one of you's a devil." Nope, the crowd didn't matter. The building doesn't matter. The stained glass windows don't matter. The carpet doesn't matter. The music, all the stuff that we think is so important. Jesus is looking at a church of believers that are in so much persecution. They are in so much trouble. They have lost their jobs for Christ. They don't have a building. They don't even know how they're going to eat tomorrow. And yet the Lord Jesus looked at this poor, poverty-troubled assembly and said, "Thou art rich." It would appear that a rich church to Jesus is something very different than it is to us. So what's a rich church? How does Trinity Baptist Church get to be a rich church in the eyes of Jesus? And there's really two simple things. They're right here. In verse number 8, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." A rich church, they put their eyes on Jesus and they keep their eyes on Jesus. You see, the people in Smyrna understand it's not looking good right now. And the people in Smyrna know the government's against us, the religions are against us, everybody's against us, but Jesus is for us. And that verse is so powerful, isn't it? Jesus is first and Jesus is last. So long before there ever was a Domitian, and long before there ever was a Roman Empire. For that matter, long before there ever was an Alexander the Great. Long before there ever was a Cyrus, king of Persia. Long before there ever was a Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Long before there ever was a great Assyrian Empire. Long before there ever was an Egyptian Pharaoh. Long before there ever was a Tower of Babel. Long before it all, Jesus Christ was first and foremost. He preceded them all. And when the last kingdom is fallen, and when the last dictator's dead, when the last president, prime minister, king, potentate, or anything else you call them, when they are dead and gone, it is King Jesus who is going to be the last. He is the Alpha, He is the Omega, He is the first, He is the last, He is the beginning and the ending. And that's how you make it. When all the pressure of the Roman Empire is coming down on your shoulders, when all the force of human religion is attacking you on every side, when all your friends and all your neighbors and the guys you used to work with said, "What are you doing? Just show up, throw the incense, say the words, and get on your way." That little church says, "We've got our eyes on the one who started it, on the one who's going to finish it, and we're not going to bail out on him." A church that keeps their eyes on the first and the last is a rich church. There's a second thing. Look, if you would, in verse number 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. You see, this is where I really love the book of Revelation. This is just where I really love this stuff. Just bear with me here. You know, when you come to this, "You shall have tribulation 10 days. You go to the scholars and the commentators and the prophecy experts, and my, oh, their eyes, you can almost see them popping out of their head. 10 days. What does 10 days really mean? And you know what I've discovered? To these seminary professors, scholars, experts, doctors of theology, etc., etc., 10 days could mean almost anything. But there's one thing it can't mean. 10 days. And I have a working theory when I come to the Bible, and the working theory is the Lord knows what he's talking about. So the Lord knows how long 10 is, and the Lord knows what a day is. And if the Lord said they're going to be persecuted 10 days, ladies and gentlemen, some of you can know better than some of us others, but we all recognize that when you're suffering, 10 days can seem like a long, long, long time. But it's still only 10 days. What does that mean? Nobody knows. Can I throw a guess at you? Oftentimes, somebody would be arrested because they wouldn't throw the incense. And on some occasions, they would just execute them, put them on trial and execute them. But back then, they had this thing called the gladiatorial games. It's the same thing in America. We call it SEC football. But back then, they called it the gladiatorial games. You know, where all the guys pile into a stadium and they all get drunk. And, you know, then there's an event. That's kind of the same thing.
If I ever hit religion here today, man, we should just shut it down right now, shouldn't we? It's about all over now.
And so in the gladiatorial games, they would have two humans that would step out into the arena while the drunken fans would watch this. They paid good money for this. And two humans would fight to the death. And the guy who won the fight could walk out. Sometimes it wasn't man against man. It was man against the beast. But, you know, people wanted some entertainment. And you get some sorry Christian out of a little church and you stick them in the arena, they're not going to put up a fight. So oftentimes they would take 10 days, maybe 2 weeks, and they would train somebody on how to fight. Is that what the 10 days? I have no idea if that's what it is. Could be something like that. But the Bible tells us, Jesus says, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. That can seem to be a long, long time. But it's still only 10 days. Then look what he said. Be thou faithful unto death. That's it. That is what a rich church is. A rich church is a church of people whose eyes are on Jesus. And they know every day, this could be a rough day. This could be a day of poverty. This could be a lot of trouble today. Tonight, we may not be sleeping in our little cot. We may be sleeping in a jail cell. But what we know is that before there ever was a government, before there ever was an empire, King Jesus is. And when the last empire is dead and gone, it is King Jesus on the throne. They have their eyes upon Jesus. And because they do, we're going to be faithful unto death. No, we're just going to be consistent. We're going to be trustworthy. We're going to believe God. We're going to believe the Bible. We're going to stick to the Word of God. If everybody else changes, we're not going to change. If everybody else quits, we're not going to quit. If everybody else gets angry, we're going to keep on going. We are going to keep on living for Jesus, keep on serving Jesus, keep on preaching Jesus. And we are not going to go throw some incense and say Caesar is Lord because he isn't. And this little church in Smyrna that was so poor, Jesus found a handful of believers that said, throw the incense. Caesar is Lord. We would rather die. And Jesus said, there is a rich church. So not long after the Lord puts the finishing touches on the letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna, a pastor comes to this church named Polycarp. At the end of the first century, there was, of course, as there are now, a lot of battles being fought. One of the greatest was over the person of Christ. Is he really the Son of God? And that's where Pastor John could say, yeah, you experts think you know, but these eyes have seen him. These hands have handled him. I know who Jesus is. And at the end of the first century, Polycarp becomes the pastor of this church in Smyrna. And you can still read his writings. He's incredibly bold and incredibly courageous. And he stands up for Jesus and he stands up for the Son of God. And he stands against the false religions. He stands against the false cemetery professors of his day. No, he just stands up with courage and boldness defending the name of Christ. And then one day it was his turn. Throw the incense, say the words. He wouldn't do it. They took Pastor Polycarp, he's an older man now, and they condemned him to die. And as they were getting ready to nail him to a stake where they're going to light the fire and burn him, Polycarp told the soldiers, just save your nails. He says, I'm not going anywhere. they lit the fire and it began to circle his body. And the last thing Polycarp did with church members there to record his words, he looked up and he said, "Lord, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Spirit." All he had to do, throw a little incense, say the word, "Caesar is Lord," and go on your way. And while everybody else did it, and everybody else said there's nothing wrong with it, and all the experts chimed in, there was this tiny little assembly. They'd rather die. If Trinity Baptist Church is going to be a rich church in the eyes of Jesus, it will not be because somebody writes out a check. It will not be because somebody who's big time in the town of Wills Point becomes a member of this church. It will not be because of facilities and buildings and lands. No, none of those things will make this church a rich church. Trinity Baptist Church will be a rich church if and only if its people, you, keep your eyes on the first and the last, saying, "My life is His." And you get busy serving Jesus, and you stay busy serving Jesus, and you don't stop serving Jesus until one day you are faithful unto death. That may not be what this world thinks is a rich church, but that's what Jesus said. And all they had to do was toss a little incense and just say it. You don't have to mean it. Just say the word, "Caesar is Lord." And this little church would rather die.